from our church, and we welcome Bev and Cheryl. And they've come from Buninyong, so. All right, so we're going to, this is kind of an introduction. For the next several weeks, we'll be talking about hermeneutics, and I apologize, there's lots of these big $50 words in there, but we have to go through some of them just because people who talk about these things like to use big words. Whether that makes it easier or just proves that they are somewhat smart, I don't know. But there's a lot of big words. So we're just going to do a bit of an introduction tonight, and we'll keep going as the weeks go along. Okay, hermeneutics is, it says, the art and science. I'll give the PowerPoint to whoever likes it. It has most of the content in it. I believe that's the plan, yes. Hermeneutics is, it says, the art and science of interpreting the Bible. So, principles for interpreting the Bible. And we get our definitions down first. Interpreting, what are we meaning by interpreting the Bible? Simply meaning, we're discovering what the meaning is. What is the meaning of this passage of Scripture? How do we go about figuring out what it meant? There's principles for doing that, and that whole area of study is called hermeneutics. So, for today... Yeah, no worries. Go ahead, interject.
Can you apply hermeneutics to any literature, or is hermeneutics a process that we only apply to Scripture?
I've only ever heard of it talked about with Scripture. Probably because people think of the Bible as this big mysterious book, whereas most literature we feel it's fairly obvious what it means, which we should feel that way with the Scripture too. We'll get into that. But.
For translating Middle English, poems and stuff can be used as the same thing as a little bit unusual and
unusual. Yeah, exactly. So today we're going to talk about presuppositions, and that's another big word, and I've already had a question, what is a presupposition? What's that mean? So first we'll start out by defining a presupposition. An implicit assumption about the world or background belief relating to a sentence whose truth is taken for granted. So an assumption. So we talk about presuppositions in our Bible translation. We're talking about basic truths that we assume to be true. We're not proving them to be true. We're assuming them to be true right from the start. And so people are like, well, why would you do that? Why didn't you come with a blank slate? And the reason is none of us come to any topic with a blank slate. We all have a preconceived ideas. We have assumptions and presuppositions. Our worldview covers that. What is a worldview? A worldview is a network or complex web of presuppositions whereby all experience is related and interpreted. All of human experience and evidence is interpreted by a person's worldview and the various presuppositions that make it up. There is no such thing as neutrality, meaning all of us come with a certain bias, certain assumptions when we come to any experience of life. So all people are biased and will interpret evidences in correspondence with their ultimate faith commitment. And so the whole point of mentioning this, I'll give an example. Max is undergoing cancer treatment, and so we hear that Max has cancer. We think, oh, I wonder what might have caused that. There's mutating cells. Maybe it's hereditary. Max's mother had cancer, or maybe it's, you know, he's been to Fiskville, or he's some carcinogen, he's ingested something, and we look very naturally like, what caused this disease? And that's how we would look at a serious illness like this in our Western culture. In Papua New Guinea, where I work, a serious disease like that happens, Max has cancer, and people start thinking, who in Max's family did something wrong? Maybe it was Kristen or Jackie stepped on someone's toes doing something, and... they've offended someone, and so that someone, because they're mad at Jackie, is now performed sorcery on Max so that Max gets cancer. And so every major illness in Papua New Guinea is assigned to sorcery and witchcraft. And so the entire worldview, the basic assumptions of what causes sickness is completely different. And so when we come to the Scripture, everyone has assumptions. As in a Christian worldview, we're going to have basic assumptions coming to the Scripture. So what we're going to do tonight is to state those presuppositions out front. So these are the presuppositions that we are coming with to the Scripture, and then we will try to, as we study the scriptures, stay consistent to those. Really, the problems in Bible interpretation come when we are inconsistent with these basic presuppositions and principles of Bible interpretation. So we're going to look at all these presuppositions, and we're going to try to be consistent with them in applying them as we look at the scripture. So the first thing in a Christian worldview, when we're looking at the scripture, the first basic assumption we bring to the scripture is that there is a God. We believe that there's a God. That's very basic to start. But really, we should state out front, we believe that God exists. And that's the basic presupposition we come with when we come to the scripture. We believe that there is a God. He is there. He does exist. We don't need to say much more on that, but that's what we believe when we come to the scripture, looking at it through a Christian worldview. Second, we believe God reveals himself to mankind and communicates with us, and we hold this communication in the form of the Bible. So we are believing that God wants us to know him. He communicates with man, and right now that communication we have in the Bible. So that is, the Bible is God's word. Basically, we're coming to the scriptures with the presupposition that this is God's word. And of course, the scriptures actually say that about themselves. We're talking about the inspiration of scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. And 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. And so we have this doctrine. Where are you going, Pumpkin? Go that way, please. Don't bump the screen. The inspiration of Scripture, we believe the Bible is God's word. It originated in the mind of God, and it came from God. And so when we look at the Scriptures, that's how we're looking at them. We're looking at that as God's communication to us. The third presupposition we'll come with is that the Bible is the authoritative source of truth. So we're believing that this is God's word because he is God. He's the creator. This is his communication. Therefore, this is indeed true. And if it contradicts with something, then that is not true, and we take the Bible to be true. So we're taking this as authoritative truth. There's lots of different ways to discover knowledge and truth in the world. A system of discovering knowledge, here's another great big word, is called an epistemology. And in philosophy class, you're going to hear about epistemologies. And here's just a sampling of them. Some people would feel that the way that we need to discover knowledge is through the scientific method. So you have a hypothesis, you go test that hypothesis through scientific research, and you come to a conclusion, and you write up a big academic paper. We come through to knowledge through a scientific method, and that's how, especially natural scientists, will view that's how knowledge comes about. Empirical evidence, there's another big word, simply means the things that we can experience on our own. If we can experience it, it is true. If we cannot experience it, it must not be true. And so it's through our senses and what we can experience in everyday life, that's how we discover knowledge. Some people believe in logic and inductive reasoning. If this is true, therefore this is true, and logically we conclude that this is true. And so logical reasoning leads them to truth. And then there's pragmatists who believe if it works, if it functions, therefore it's true. Right and wrong aren't the important thing. What works is what's the right thing. So all of those have their place in the world around us, but we as Christians in our Christian worldview have this trump card that we put on top of all of them. Ours is faith-based. We say God's word is the final authority. So if any of those come in conflict with God's word, here's our trump card. The Bible is our final authority of truth. And so when we view the scripture, we're viewing this as authoritative truth. We do gain knowledge through all of these other methods, but our primary or our ultimate authority of final truth is what the scripture says. And so we're looking at the scripture as this is the final authority of truth. Of knowledge, yeah, system of knowledge, how knowledge is discovered, yeah. And that's a very brief thing that universities take a whole semester to talk about. So another thing we assume when we come to the Bible, we assume that the Bible has been accurately transmitted to us. This is actually something we don't necessarily assume. This is, can actually be proven pretty well. Looking at other ancient documents, like ancient historians like Herodotus and Josephus, the most recent texts we have of those famous people are over 1,000 years after they wrote them, and we just have a handful of them, and some of them are up to 10% of the document differ from each other. So there's a lot of guesswork, like what did he actually write? Whereas with the scriptures, we have thousands of manuscripts, some of them very close to the time of writing, and the differences between them are quite minuscule. And so looking at all of this, we feel that we can come very close to what we have in the Bible that we hold today is very close to the original message as it was given. And we can come with confidence knowing that this is indeed the message that God gave to these people, and it has come to us, and believing in God's sovereignty and control over things, we believe that he has allowed his word to come to us in the form that he gave it. And so we come with that presupposition, and really it's something that can be proven fairly well. So we believe that the Bible we hold is accurate. It's come to us in an accurate form. Another thing we assume when we come to the scripture, that God communicates with us using normal human speech. We can understand what he says as clearly as we understand other people speaking. And here is a thing where many people go astray, but the Bible is a clear book. There's another big word coming up soon that we'll show you that you don't have to remember, but God communicates clearly. He is a communicator. He created us in his image. Therefore, we are communicators. And he communicates with us using those same principles of communication. So when he communicates, he uses our normal speech patterns, and we can understand what he's saying because he's communicating in a normal way. It's not some out there thing like, how am I ever going to know what God means? He communicates in the scriptures the way people normally communicated. Koine Greek that the New Testament was written in is well established. That was normal Greek of the day. It was written in the normal language of the day. Hebrew was the normal language of the Israelite people. So God communicated using normal human speech. Quote here, the writing of Scripture, though completed under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, was accomplished by ordinary men using normal means of grammar and syntax. So if an interpreter properly follows what's been called the laws of language, he can know what the Scriptures specifically mean. Basically meaning, we can understand it like we understand any other normal words. We take it for what it means. There's no deep mystical meaning here. It's normal communication, just like people communicate with each other. Ernst August Gut, must be German, says this: while we are right in having the highest regard for the scriptures and their life-changing power, I do not find any evidence in the Bible itself that when God communicates with us, he sets aside the laws of communication that he himself has built into us. So God communicates with us in the same way in which we communicate, which means we can take his word for what it says. Dr. Pettigrew says all one needs to do in order to discover these things, to put it plainly, is to sit down in a fairly comfortable chair, open the Gospels, and with a good reading lamp, read the Gospels like you would read any other book. The scriptures can be understood clearly. They are a clear book, and we can sit down and read them and discern the meaning clearly like we would do that from any other book. Places where they're unclear, oftentimes that's the fault of the translation. That's maybe translated so literally it's not clear, things like that. I was talking to a Baptist pastor in the States who was saved as an adult. He grew up in the Lutheran Church. In America, the Lutheran Church is very liberal, could be compared to the Uniting Church here in Australia, like not much gospel there at all. Lots of people would, it's just very high church and not a lot of Bible teaching at all. So that's the background he came from. Someone invited him to a gospel meeting in a Bible preaching church. And at the end of the service, he went to the preacher and says, trying to be a bit contentious, well, what do you think about this Bible verse? And the preacher, I'm assuming, wanting to wonder where he's coming from, says, well, what does it say? What do you think it says? And he was a bit affronted by that, like, you mean I can just take it for what it says? And all of a sudden the lights went on, and he says, oh, so if I can take the Bible for what it says, I can understand it. And he went home and started reading it, and he came to know the Lord. He got saved. Because he came to this realization that the Bible is a book that we can sit down and take for what it says and understand. The Bible is a clear book. clarity of Scripture. The fancy word for that is the perspicuity of Scripture. Theologians use that word. It simply means the Bible is a plain book. It's clear in its communication. The doctrine of the clarity of Scripture does not rule out the need for interpretation, explanation, and exposition, but on a surface level, the Bible should be understandable to a person in their mother tongue. It shouldn't be like, this is too hard to understand. If it is too hard to understand, it's possibly that it's not translated well, or like with the King James Bible today, with the younger generation, most of them can't understand it because it's such an old-fashioned form of English that they don't know a lot of the words and things like that. But if it's in the language that they speak, then they should be able to understand it. So, we come with that assumption to the Scripture that the Bible clearly communicates in human language.
Okay.
Yep. Right. Both. It's the words, it's on a surface level, it's understandable. And as we look at it within its context, of course, then we can understand what it's saying also. Implications of this is a couple of freebies I just threw in there, but if we're going to take the Scriptures for what they say, then there are distinctions we do need to make in the Scripture. There's Israel, there's the church, there's things that are said to Israel that are not said to the church, and vice versa. And a lot of people will mix and match all of those around, where if we're going to take it for what it says, then we actually do need to take some care in making some distinctions. The Scripture teaches there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. There's a lot of Bible scholars out there who would deny that, but if we're going to take the Scriptures for what they say, as this is what the Bible says, then we, on the surface level, we need to understand that to be true. So we'll get into that in later weeks. Okay, another presupposition. We come to the Scripture. God gave His communication in a specific historical situation. To understand His Word, we must understand the circumstances in which it was given. So all communication is uttered in a situation. There's no words that are uttered outside of a certain situation, except, you know, in English tests, there's a sentence on your page or whatever, but that's outside of a context. But in real life, all communication happens in a situation. And any utterance that we hear, the utterance is not just those words that are spoken, or the meaning is not just the words that are spoken. The meaning encompasses that whole situation that was there. And the words that are spoken are much less than the whole meaning of that situation. So understanding the Scripture, the words are there. We also need to understand the situation that was there when those words were given, so that we can understand, like, who was saying what to whom and why, what was the situation, what was happening at that time, and we can understand that. Just a little exercise here. We have this sentence in English: the back door is open. And so that seems fairly straightforward. It means the back door is open. If we put it in different situations, we find that it can mean many different things. First, context. In our family, we know that if the back door is left open, the dog will get out, blowflies will get in, etc. So you say, the back door is open. What are you meaning? You're meaning, please shut the door. And so it's a request. In this context, someone has just said, there's a nice breeze in the house. And you say, the back door is open. What are you meaning there? The reason there's a nice breeze in the house is because the back door is open. You're giving an explanation or a reason for something that's just said. In another context, someone's bringing a big load around the front. They can't get it through that narrow door. And you say, the back door is open. What are you meaning? We've got these big double sliding doors back here. Come around the back and you'll be able to get it in. And so you're giving them instructions of what to do. But you just said, the back door is open. That's all you said. But your meaning is much greater than that because of the situation. Another one, someone's looking for the dog who's not supposed to get out and chase the chickens. And you say, the back door is open. What are you meaning? He's probably outside. The back door is open. So you're giving a conclusion, an evaluation of the situation, a guess of what's happened. So all of these are different. The same sentence said in English, but depending on the situation, there's a different range of meaning, a different area of meaning to that one sentence. And this is the problem some people come to in the Scripture by looking at simply the words and not the historical situation in which it was given. And they will have the Bible mean many different things that in that original historical situation it wasn't intended to mean. And so it's very important for us to go back to that original situation. Why was this book written? Who wrote it? To whom? Under what circumstances? And that will really inform us as to what this passage actually means. We come to the scripture thinking, if God communicates just like we do, we don't mean many, many things in every sentence that we say each day. We are generally meaning one thing when we talk. And so because of the situation we're in, the people we're talking to, we're meaning one thing. And God is the same. We're believing that he also was meaning a specific thing when he talked. Obviously, there's plays on words and different things like that where there's a couple different things involved in the text. But for the most part, a passage of scripture, it's meaning one thing. It's not intended to mean like six different things, and any of those can be true. That's not how any of us communicate. And that's probably not how God communicates either. So we're looking at this as, how do we determine what does this passage mean? And one of the things we do is to say, well, what were the circumstances when it was given? What's the situation around the writing of this material? Huh? Okay. Another presupposition we have coming to the scripture, we believe that God revealed himself in his word progressively. The Bible didn't just come boom, and there's this book all bound up, and now we have the Bible. It started with Moses 1400 years before Christ and continued on until John wrote Revelation almost 100 years after Christ. And so we've got 1500 years there of span where God revealed some things, and later on he revealed a bit more, and then he revealed a bit more and a bit more. All those people at the beginning didn't know all those things that the people at the end knew. It was gradually revealed over time, and knowledge was built upon knowledge. God revealed more and more of himself along the way. So there's this progression of how God revealed himself. And of course, there's numerous Bible verses to go along with that. Romans 16, 25, 26. Now all glory to God who's able to make you strong, just as my good news says. This message about Jesus Christ has revealed his plan for you Gentiles, a plan kept secret from the beginning of time. But now, as the prophets foretold and as the eternal God has commanded, this message is made known to all Gentiles everywhere, so that they too might believe and obey him. Ephesians 3, 4, and 5. As you read what I've written, you'll understand my insight into this plan regarding Christ. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now by his Spirit he's revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. Colossians 1, 25, 26. God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people. And on we go. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he's spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to his Son as an inheritance, and through the Son he created the universe. And last one, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They were told that their message was not for themselves, but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Spirit sent from heaven. It is also wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. So, we have a progression. God revealed some things to people long ago. Later on, he revealed more things. Later on, he revealed more things. So his plan became clearer and clearer through the ages. This is a system of Bible interpretation called dispensationalism. And I tend not to use that word about myself simply because it's a lightning rod of controversy. It is greatly misunderstood, and you say you're dispensationalist, and people believe all kinds of things about you that you don't actually believe. Basically, what I'm meaning here is God has revealed through time. He had this that he's revealed to Abraham. To Moses and the Israelites, he revealed some more. Through the prophets to the Israelites, he revealed even more. Then Christ came and revealed more. There's more and more knowledge added through this, and people understand God's plan more and more throughout the ages. So that's basically what I'm saying here. There's a lot of terms that get rewritten and abused through time and end up falling out of use. One right now in America is the term evangelical. It's almost associated with political parties now. And it's associated so much with politics that a lot of Christians are saying, let's drop that word evangelical, because it just simply means right-wing politics. And the term fundamentalist, that was started back in the 1920s and 30s by people who loved God's word and said, there's so many liberal theologians departing from God's word, let's stick to the fundamentals and stay to God's word. Well, over time, that term fundamentalist got abused in so many ways that hardly anyone uses it anymore. The King James Only Bible Baptists, they're the only ones who call themselves fundamentalists anymore, because most of us don't use the term, even though we would believe all those things the people who started that term mean, simply because the term's fallen out of grace. The same with dispensationalism. The term no longer really means what I would want it to mean, and so we simply talk about God has progressively revealed himself to people, and that's what we're talking about in dispensationalism. Well, the controversy, some people would say, well, no, God didn't work in different ways in different time. His plan has always been the same, which is true. God has always worked by grace through faith. But there's been different covenants and different ways he's revealed himself. The way God was working with Abraham was different than the way he worked with Moses and the Israelites, and that's different than the way he's working with us now in the church. So there's obvious that there's, in different ages, God has used different methods to get his message across to people. And so some people say, well, no, it's always been the same, but there's been differences in the methodology that God has used. And so some people would say that, and then some people within the dispensational camp argue over every little difference and say, well, no, this is the division that should be made. No, this is the division that should be made. And they're so contentious about every little thing that, yeah, that's probably why people really get tired of the dispensationalists, because there's so many of them that argue amongst themselves. Christ came, and the adherence to the Old Testament laws, the Mosaic law, that was finished at that time, and so, yes, that's exactly right. Right. Right, exactly, yeah. Okay, our last presupposition, God's revelation to us is now complete, and the Scripture alone is sufficient to teach us truth. So, meaning that we now have in the canon of Scripture all of Scripture. Over those 1500 years, God revealed things, and it ended with the book of Revelation, and we have not had any Scripture written since then. And so we're believing now the Bible we hold is the complete Word of God for us. And that's the presupposition we're coming at when we come to the Scripture, coming with when we come to the Scripture. And all of this, yes? Right. Right. That's not been through the history of the church, hasn't been included, so. I mean, by the Catholics it has, yes. So all of these things I've given to you, some people can divide those down much more simply into two categories. It says we come to the Bible understanding that it is both a divine book and a human book. And basically that's what we've said. God exists, he has given this communication to us, he inspired it, and he's made sure that we have it, but he did it using human words, in human situations, human circumstances. So when we come to the Bible, we recognize this is God's word, this is a message from God, but it has come to us through the hand of human authors, in human circumstances, and things like this. So the Bible is both a divine book and a human book, which actually mirrors pretty well Christ. The Word became flesh. And the incarnation there shows Christ coming into a human form. We actually have the same thing in the Bible. We have God's communication, but it's happening on our human level. And so that's a simplified version of these eight presuppositions. I thought I would just quickly go through each one of those. If we don't presuppose these things, who are the people who don't presuppose these things and some results of them? Presupposition one, there is a God. Atheists do not assume this, and they end up interpreting the Bible different from us. They say, well, no, there is no God, and so then they look at the Bible completely different from how we look at the Bible. Presupposition 2, God reveals himself to mankind and communicates with us. We hold this communication in the form of the Bible. Liberal theologians, we're talking here about a lot of your Uniting Church theologians, High Church Anglicans, those type of people, very liberal view of the Scripture. They do not assume that the Bible is God's communication to us, and they will interpret it differently. If you go on the website with the Uniting Church, most of our doctrinal statements from our church say, we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, something along to that effect. The Uniting Church doctrinal statement says, we believe the Bible contains an expression of the word of God. So, not all the Bible is the word of God. Bits of it are the word of God, and then some of it's not. And so, it contains the word of God. Somewhere in there is God's word, but not all of it is. And so, your liberal theologians will have a different presupposition, and as a result, they'll interpret the Bible differently from us. Human people added over time. They have a very liberal view of it. That I mean, a lot of these people writing these things aren't necessarily been saved, and so, yeah. The third presupposition, the Bible is the authoritative source of truth. Liberal and neo-orthodox theologians, that's a big word, neo-orthodox, and to me, really they're liberals. Neo-orthodox are kind of like, everything about Jesus in the Bible is true, but the rest of it may or may not be true. That's kind of how the neo-orthodox people come at it. But they do not assume that the Bible is authoritative, and they interpret it differently. Most of our evangelical churches say that the Bible is their authority, but sadly in practice, that's not what's being lived out. We have, you know, so much happening in the church today that really mirrors our culture that's not the Bible being the authority. I mean, divorce and remarriage is just normal in every church today. Well, that's not exactly what the Bible says we should be doing. But that's just normal accepted practice in all churches, it seems, today. Some churches are, well, we will welcome in people of a different sexual orientation, and we won't ask them to change anything in their life. We'll just love them as they are. Well, that's, the Bible does say, once we come to Christ, we do repent of who we are, and we become who God wants us to be. And so, a lot of these things, the Bible is no longer the authority in a lot of our churches. And so, I mean, there's other examples as well we could come up with, but sadly I think this is one where we in our Bible believing churches are a bit shaky. The Bible is not necessarily the authority in our churches. Our culture has become a great deal the authority of how our churches form and function anymore. In Papua New Guinea, like, we have written out strategy of what we're going to do in a church planting work, and one of those is we want the people to accept the Bible as their ultimate authority of truth. We have that written down in our strategy before we go into a place. And of course, we're wanting them to not believe their traditional stories of how the world came to be. We want them to believe what the Bible says about creation and how things came to be. We don't want them to believe their traditional beliefs about sickness and death and sorcery. We're wanting them to accept what the Bible says about that subject. And the same thing is true here. We have the same difficulties where maybe it's not so obvious as in another culture like that, but we have the Bible saying one thing and our culture says something different, and it's very easy for us to bend to our culture rather than have the Bible as the authority. So it's not just the liberals who struggle with that one. The other presupposition, the Bible has been accurately transmitted to us. There's many people would not assume that. Secular humanists, the liberal theologians again would not say it's accurate at all. Natural scientists, well, there's miracles in it, and miracles don't happen, so it must not be accurate. All those miracles have been added in later. It's a great hoax. You know, someone's foisting all this thing about a resurrection on us. Adam actually did a very good job on that last year at church. So there's people who are saying, well, no, the Bible's not been accurately transmitted to us, and they're going to look at the Bible much differently than we do. God communicates with us using normal human speech. We can understand what he says as clearly as we understand other people speaking. There's many people who do not come to the Bible with that presupposition. The Catholics do not. Mystics meaning people who will allegorize and spiritualize everything. You know, it's not, we can't take it for what it says. There's got to be a deeper spiritual meaning behind this. Many mainline Bible scholars do not assume this. The Catholic Church comes out and explicitly states this. In the Reformation, one of the 5 points was sola scriptura, only the scriptures. We're going to stand only on the scriptures. And on their website about their doctrine, the Catholics say, you know, Protestant churches believe sola scriptura. We only follow the scripture. They said, we as the Catholic Church do not believe that. They said, we do not believe that the average person can read the Bible and interpret it accurately on their own. They need the teachings of the church fathers. They need papal decrees. They need the authority of the church. And in that little section, they had this little saying. They said, we believe God cannot be your father unless the church is your mother. And so basically, you have to come through the church. They tell you what you believe, and they tell you what the scripture says, and that's how you know what the scripture says. You cannot sit down with your Bible and understand what the scripture says. So they quite explicitly are saying that. Many mainline Bibles... Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. They're not used to that, of course.
Yeah.
Mainline Bible scholars, there's many of them, many that we love to listen to even, that there's times where they're inconsistent on that. Generally, they will take the Bible for what it says. Don and I were talking today. Tim Keller, that many of us like to listen to, and we get a lot of very encouraging things from him, but he does not believe that the creation account of creation in Genesis 1 should be taken literally. And so, whether his reasons for that, I don't know. I don't want to judge him too harshly for that, because I probably have more faults in my life than he does. But, I feel like he's being inconsistent in his handling of the scripture on that one. Because in so much of it, he's taking the Bible for what it says. This is God communicating to us in normal speech. And then in this one spot, well, no, we can't take that one for what it says. And so, we need to be cautious about picking and choosing things like that in the scripture. Presupposition 6. God gave his communication in a specific historical situation. To understand his word, we must understand the circumstances in which it was given. And they're mystical people who allegorize everything in the scripture. They do not assume this. They interpret the Bible differently from us. To them, it's not about there's a specific person, Paul, writing to a specific church. There were these issues that were being addressed, and understanding that is how we're going to understand this passage. There's deep spiritual truths here. It's just Paul doesn't matter. The Corinthian church doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is just what spiritual truths are we going to get out of this? And so we completely ignore the situation, and then we end up getting lots of different ideas of what this passage might say, depending on who's reading it. And so that's not everyone comes with this idea. God revealed himself in his word progressively. Liberal theologians and some reformed theologians do not assume this, and they interpret the Bible differently. The liberal theologians we've talked about, some of the reformed ones, you more classical covenant theology people, are going to say, we look at Christ's death on the cross, that's the big thing in the scripture, and we interpret everything based on Christ's death on the cross. So everything in the Old Testament we look at based on Jesus dying on the cross, rather than saying, we start in Genesis and all of this is building up to Christ dying on the cross, but all those people in those previous ages, they didn't know about Jesus dying on the cross. Like, they didn't have the knowledge of all of that, and we read some Bible verses that actually said that. They didn't have knowledge of all of this stuff. A lot of your, some of these covenant theologians will say, well, all of that in the Old Testament, we need to understand based on Jesus dying on the cross. And so, they're going to be looking back, starting at the end, looking backwards, rather than starting at the beginning looking forwards, I guess. That's the difference in interpretation there.
Right. And that difference, though, to the idea that the concept, I suppose, of looking back into the Old Testament and saying, where do we find type and,
right,
and pictures and examples that we can look to that foreshadow?
Yes, for sure. And those things exist, for sure. But I guess some of the covenant theologians are going to object to the idea that, you know, God is working one way in one time period, another way in another time period. Christ died, that's God's grace, we have faith in that, and that is applied all through history. They will say, well, the church, most of us would say, the church started after Christ's death, the Holy Spirit came, the church began at that time, we have the church. Many of these people would say, well, the church started, you know, started with Adam or started with Abraham, something like that. Any people of faith all through time, that's the church. And so they're applying all of these things to everyone. I was about to say something, but it actually applies to this one, the historical situation. The whole thing of people coming up with a mystical meaning. We look at Song of Solomon. I don't know how many preachers I've heard say, well, the main point of the Song of Solomon, this is a love story between Christ and the church. The problem with that is we're not looking at the historical situation. That was written 900 years before Christ came to earth, 900 years before his church came into being. And so, really, that's not an accurate understanding of that book to say, well, this is a love story between Christ and the church, because neither of them were on the scene yet. So we need to go back to what was happening in that historical situation, which most Bible scholars, looking at that from what Solomon wrote, it's simply a celebration of romantic love between a man and his wife. And that's what the Song of Solomon is about.
Yep. Just an example of that, you have asked your wife into the fellowship, who turned up at a Bible study one time, looking at, and he'd been looking at
Exactly. Possibly, or that like 1 Corinthians says, Christ is the wisdom of God. So maybe that gentleman is saying, if Christ is the wisdom of God, then let's look at everything else that talks about wisdom, and that's talking about Christ, rather than understanding that this is Solomon writing about wisdom. He's not writing about Christ, per se. He's writing about getting wisdom and living a wise life. So. Yeah. Yeah, that's his prophecy was written hundreds of years before him about what would happen later, yes. Okay, and we've been through that one. Last one, God's revelation to us is now complete, and the scripture alone is sufficient to teach us truth. And of course, we know there's many who do not believe that. The Mormons have the Book of Mormon. Jehovah's Witnesses have their Watchtower publications. And they also have the Bible called the New World Translation, where they've translated the scriptures specifically with their doctrinal bias in view. And they've not translated accurately. Seventh-day Adventists have the writings of Ellen White, who is the prophetess at the beginning of their denomination. And their website says these are authoritative. They put them on par with the scripture. Some charismatics, I put that there simply because there's some who would say, I receive a word of prophecy today, and they're going to make that as authoritative as what the Bible says. So people are not assuming that God's scripture, his revelation to man, is complete right now. They're going to say, we can add things to that. So, in all of this, I pointed out to all these different people who are doing things wrong, and just danger in that. I'm not saying we're getting knowledge of the scripture for knowledge's sake so we can prove that we're right and they're wrong, anything like that. It's good to remember 1 Corinthians 13:2. If I had the gift of prophecy and if I understand all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. There are things more important than knowledge for knowledge's sake. And when we study the scriptures, we're not coming at it just so that we can be smarter about the Bible and we can know everything, have all the I's dotted and the T's crossed. That's not why we're coming to the scripture. Proverbs 2, 1 through 5. My child, listen to what I say and treasure my commands. Tune your ears to wisdom and concentrate on understanding. Cry out for insight and ask for understanding. Search for them as you would search for silver. Seek for them like hidden treasures. Then you will understand what it means to fear the Lord, and you will gain knowledge of God. All of this seeking after knowledge and wisdom, ultimately, what's it supposed to do? It's help us to understand who God is and to have a proper, respectful relationship of Him. We're going to know Him and walk with Him in the right way. So I think we'd be remiss if we look at all of these things about how to study the Bible and we don't come back to, why are we doing it? We're doing it so we can know God better, we can understand what He's done for us, who He is, and how am I to relate to Him. That all of this is about our relationship to God and what He's done for us and who He is. So all of this is to help us to know God. So hopefully through these next several weeks, we're not just focusing on, this is how I can know what the Bible says, and this is how we can be right about everything and all of that. All of this is to help us to know God better. And hopefully all of this will help us to draw closer to God and nearer to Him in our walks with Him. So that's the end of that slideshow. And if people have questions and stuff, then they can feel free to, or discussion.